Integrated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, Knowing the Holy Spirit. And now with the Word, here's Brother John.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Tonight I want to preach on the baptism with fire. Some of you are feeling it already. Over these past 3 years, since the Lord started touching Bev and I in a fresh way, through that the fresh move of God that is going through the earth, I've had a lot of opportunity to observe the effects of the presence of the Spirit of God moving upon His people. And in one of those effects that we have seen is the manifestation of the baptism of fire. And it doesn't always follow the same pattern, but it always has the same result. Tonight I really believe God wants to come and manifest His presence in the fire of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn what the fire is and what the purpose of the fire is. Some of you have experienced it as I preach on it. There's going to be recognition of what has gone on in your own life. And I just sense that the Spirit of God wants to do a very profound work in us tonight. Let's read from Matthew chapter 3. Just read the few verses about the baptism of fire. And then we'll move along. Let's just start at verse 10. John is preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they came to be baptized by him. And he accused them in verse 7 of being a brood of vipers. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus taught many parables that were really aimed at the nation of Israel and particularly its spiritual leadership. And he likened them to an unfruitful tree that wasn't bearing fruit, and as a result of that, the axe of God's judgment was going to be laid at the root of the tree. You come to realize this, and I want you to hear this. God expects fruit from what He has deposited in our lives. Now, before you start feeling guilty and condemned, what I simply mean is this, that He has put enough in your life that in and of itself will be fruitful. He doesn't expect you to bear the fruit without Him having made a deposit within you that will be fruitful. God is not looking for assistant gardeners. He's looking for fertile soil. That's all. There's a big difference. The church has been real good at devising schemes of trying to be fruitful, and all God is looking for is soil that is available to Him and yielded to Him, and He will plant it with the choicest of vines, as He said through Isaiah in Isaiah 5 in the song, the choicest of vines. And so Jesus, looking at these religious leaders, says right now the axe is laid at the root of the tree because it's not fruitful. And they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the fire is a fire of judgment. But notice what it judges. It judges everything that is unproductive and unfruitful. I'm telling you, this message is a wonderfully encouraging message. Along the way, you're going to feel like, Brother John, this doesn't sound encouraging. But please bear this in mind, that the fire of God is out to burn everything in you that keeps you from being fruitful. See, a lot of us have heard the word fruitful and we thought, whoo, more sweat, more work. No, no. Please hear this. When He can strip out of you everything that is against fruitfulness, you will be mega fruitful. Because He has deposited within you a deposit that is going to bring forth fruit. I mean, you didn't choose Him. He chose you. And He ordained you or established you or set you in place that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. See, He's done it all. He set you in place to be fruitful. He's done it. All right. Now John says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism, the baptism of water, is essentially a separating, a deliverance, a bringing out of something and bringing into something. It was looked upon as initiation, initiating me into something new, bringing me out of something old into something new. That's what water baptism was seen as. It was bringing out to bring in. John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. God's bringing you out of your old mindset in your religious Judaistic ways without life, and He's bringing you into the new mindset, preparing you for the kingdom. John's baptism was to prepare them for the kingdom. So He'd say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so He's bringing them out to this new mindset that will embrace the kingdom. Only problem was, when the kingdom showed up, they didn't like it. They didn't like the package it came in Jesus. They yielded to John's baptism, and then it was like, well, we're not sure about this. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, essentially, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is bringing me into the whole kingdom realm of living and operating and function in the realm of the Holy Spirit. You see, when God created you, He created you a spirit being. Through man's sin, through Adam and Eve's sin, something died in you. It was that realm of the Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, He brought you to spiritual life, but He wants to bring you not just out of darkness into life, not just with the knowledge that you have eternal life, but He actually wants to impart to you a quality of life, spirit life, so that you can live in this earth and in this life just like He lives in heaven. He sent the Spirit from heaven to indwell us so that the glory of heaven might become an indwelling, living reality in you. You see, what we did with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we sort of leveled it down to an experience with a sign of tongues. And I'm telling you, it's so much bigger. It's initiation into a realm of living in the Spirit, by the Spirit, controlled by Him, led by Him, nurtured by Him, inspired, infused with His life, empowered by Him, directed by Him, sold out to Him, totally overwhelmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's much bigger than just saying, I got it, I spoke in tongues. Bigger, people. Much bigger. Bless God for your experience, but that's just the door. See? And that's where the fire comes in. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And with fire. And he has an interpretation. The basic function of the fire in you is to do what the next verse says. And please hear this. You can summarize it in this. It is to separate what is chaff, what is unworthy, what is of no value, separated from that which is of value. See, he says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat. Ooh, I like that. Gather his wheat into the barn. You see, he's looking for that which is valuable, and that which is valuable he's taking to himself in your life. He's taking what is precious and valuable in you and he's separating it unto himself. The fire is a consuming fire that separates. It separates that which is valuable to him, and it separates that which is of no value and burns it up and just gets rid of it. See, and that's what the Holy Spirit has been doing in you. Many of you can testify to that over these last months. You've experienced that. It's like God's just been taking out of you stuff. And it hurt while he did it. You know, it was painful while he did it. But you look back now and you say, ooh, I'm glad he got rid of that. All right. Now, to help us understand this baptism of fire, I want you to understand that overall, in the character and nature of God, our God is a consuming fire. Now don't get upset about that. It's not a negative statement. Our God is a wonderful consuming fire. Let's put wonderful there. It's a glorious thing. Our God is a consuming fire. When anything comes around him that is unlike him, guess what? It gets burned up. Our God is a consuming fire. And where the writer of the Hebrews makes that statement, he's talking about worshiping him in the appropriate way. And I really believe he's thinking of Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire, and how God, the fire of God, came out and consumed them and burnt them. And so he said, therefore, since we have received such a kingdom, he says, let us have grace whereby we may worship him acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He wants acceptable worship. Now, we know from what Jesus said, the only worship that is acceptable to God is in spirit and in truth. Any worship that is of my human ingenuity, any worship that I think up with my mind, any worship that is just simply of me thinking, well, I'll give God this, is totally unacceptable to him. The only worship that pleases God is that which the Holy Spirit directs me into. And so the next word is really appropriate. He says, with reverence and fear. This is the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12, or the last two verses. With reverence and fear. The word reverence is a wonderful word in the Greek. It's a word from rock climbing. And it's the word of somebody who's climbing a rock. Anyone get the National Geographic magazine? Okay, a couple of you do. In the last National Geographic magazine, there was an article about some cowboys from Texas who should have known better, who decided to go into the Himalayas and climb one of the most difficult rock faces in the Himalaya mountains. It's incredibly high. And these guys, who should have known better but didn't know any better and were just rough cowboys from Texas, climbed that crazy rock. And you know what? It was unbelievable. They did it sort of free climbing. I mean, how daft can you get and still breathe, you know, kind of thing. But you know, it's, as I read that article, it's so fascinating to read. You know, they would take what that word is, reverence, is to take careful hold. You know what a rock climber does when he's on a sheer face of a cliff? He's 2,000 feet above the point that he started from. There's nothing between him and there. You know what he does? He takes careful hold. He tests. Have I got the right footing here? Is my hand on something that can sustain my weight? And you see, the writer of the Hebrews says that's how we're supposed to come to God. Not casually. Oh well, little saunter into his presence. No. Watch out, the fire's going to burn if you come in like that. See, the only thing that's acceptable to him is that which comes by the Spirit. You know, and sometimes if we just came into his presence and we just said Jesus, instead of saying a whole bunch of other stuff, that would be more acceptable to God. Remember the Pharisee who prayed a long prayer? And there was another guy there, the publican, who said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "Who do you think went home justified? The guy who had the long religious prayer or the publican?" See, God's going to teach us about this. He's going to teach us about this. He's going to teach us about this. The fire is going to do some burning. The fire is going to do some burning. Now, let's define the fire. And the Bible defines the fire for us. So if I get my notes, I'll let you know. Let's start in Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6. Oh, this is going to get exciting. Hold on to your seats. Song of Solomon 8 verse 6. You know that the Song of Solomon is a wonderful love song. It is a beautiful picture of married love. But it is also a spiritual picture of Jesus as the bridegroom and His bride, who is us, the church. And this is what the bride, the Shunammite woman, says to the bridegroom in verse 6. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame," is how my Bible translates that last phrase. But that last phrase is really a play on the name Yahweh. And so if you look in your margin, like in mine, in the Spiritual Life Bible, it says there literally a flame of Yah. She's saying this, "Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." It's a flame of Yah. It's a flame of Yahweh. Now what's he saying? Just watch this. Jealousy and love are not two opposite things. See, we tend to think of love as something so pure and so wonderful, and jealousy as something that's negative. But you need to understand this, that jealousy is the flip side of the coin of love. I'm jealous over Beth. I'm real jealous over Beth. Why? It's not with a jealousy based on possessiveness and so on, but it's a jealousy based on my love for her. If you try and hurt her, then you're going to have to deal with me. We understand that, don't we? See, we've always looked upon jealousy as something that is sort of negative, but jealousy is a part of love. And it's not without significance that the Spirit of God has been speaking to us about love tonight. Because what you're going to discover is that the baptism of fire is the expression of His love for you. Because the fire of God is His jealousy. The fire of God is His jealousy. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave." Listen to this. "Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." Jealousy is a fire. You see that? Well, let's back it up from more scripture. Look at Psalm 79 and verse 5. Go back a little bit. Stay with me now. This is going to get good. Psalm 79 and verse 5. "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" What's David talking about? He's looking at the nation under God's judgment. He's looking at the wicked nation seemingly prospering. And he's saying, this just isn't fair. Why is God judging His people and He's not judging the wicked? And he's saying, "Lord, why are you letting the fire of your jealousy burn incessantly?" Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy." Look over into chapter 3 and verse 8. Same book. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All right, look at Zechariah. Go write a couple of books. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 2. This is a great verse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous, the New King James translates it, but it's the same word, jealous. I am jealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. And the word for fervor is burning or heat or fire. God's a jealous God. He's jealous. That's part of His love for His people. There is an inherent jealousy in God's love for His people. Which doesn't mean He's mad at you, but what it means is this. He is set against everything that is going to rob your love away from Him. And that's where His fire burns. That's where the baptism of fire is going to work. Now, let's have a look. I want to tie it together, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. Because now I want to bring the Holy Spirit into this whole issue of the jealousy of God. And verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The bride prayed in Song of Solomon 8, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. There's something about love that we like to seal it. The love the love between David and Jonathan was so intense that they said, we've got to seal this. So they entered into a covenant union with each other, which sealed their relationship, sealed their love. I want you to hear this, child of God. The new covenant that is sealed in the blood of Jesus is the seal of God's love for you. And when that blood touches you, it seals you as His own. And so God, in order to seal you as His own, has done something. He has given to you His Holy Spirit as a seal that you are His. You're sealed as His bride. You're sealed as His possession. And in order to assure you that you are His, He's done something wonderful. He's given you a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee of the completion of His taking you to be His bride. And that is, listen to verse 14, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of promise from the previous verse, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let me tell you what that word means. The word guarantee there, the Greek word arabon, it's a wonderful word. In biblical times, it was used of like earnest money. It was used of a down payment. It was used of somebody putting down some money saying, I'm coming with the rest of the money to purchase this thing, but I want to secure it as my own by putting this earnest money on it. Don't you dare sell it. Now, let me tell you something fascinating. In modern Greek language, the word arabona is the word for engagement ring. You see, what happens is when a man determines, you know, by mutual consent, of course, but let's put it from the man's perspective. When the man determines to marry a girl, he presents to her an engagement ring, which is a promise that on a certain settled date, he is going to complete the taking of that woman to be his wife. The engagement ring is the assurance, the certification of his intentions to marry that girl. And she wears the ring, and what it says is this: there is coming a day when what has been deposited in this engagement ring is going to be finalized in the act of marriage. Now, what the Word of God is telling us is this: the Holy Spirit is Jesus, the bridegroom's engagement ring to you, the believer, that he's coming for you to be his bride. You're part of his bride, and the Holy Spirit within you is the assurance and the guarantee that he's coming for you. Your engagement ring. How do I know he's coming for me? The Holy Spirit. Oh, ain't that wonderful? Woo-wee. I'm engaged. How do you know? Oh, I've got the engagement ring. I've got the Holy Ghost. I'm sealed. I'm sealed as his. He's coming for me. It's guaranteed. It's wonderful. Huh? Yeah, you like to show off your engagement ring. I mean, you like, whoa, that's my guarantee. Now, do you see why the enemy wants to downplay the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and wants to make you conceal the Holy Ghost in your life instead of show him off? Because the enemy knows that the Holy Spirit in you, showing off through you, is going to make other people want to also become the bride of the Lord Jesus. You know what the enemy will tell churches? Hey, you need to downplay the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because lost people coming in will be upset if you're too noisy and too boisterous and there's too much manifestation of this. So let's keep the tongues for some service when we don't want to, you know, scare the... come on, people. The Holy Spirit is the very means whereby the Father has intended to attract the bride for his Son. I mean, the world isn't interested in your profession of faith. They're interested in your possession of the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit living in you, because they can see the reality of how the Holy Spirit makes a difference in your life. And if they can't see it, well then, get ready for the fire. That's what the fire is about. The fire is here to get rid of everything that keeps you from manifesting the presence of the Holy Spirit within, who being in you is going to attract everyone to the one who gave you the gift of the Spirit and has taken you for himself. That's why the Holy Spirit wants to make a display of power and signs and wonders. If we get out of the way, he would do great and mighty things, so that lost people would say, wow, I want that. Just give you a little illustration from the scriptures. Remember old Philip, deacon from Jerusalem. I don't know what he went down to Samaria for. It was during the scattering that the Holy Spirit did in Jerusalem, and Philip goes down to Samaria. I don't know, maybe the Lord told him to go down there. And he starts preaching about the Anointed One. And the whole city gives heed to the word that Philip preaches, when the Bible says they see and hear. They see and hear. I mean, when the Holy Ghost came in Philip, he just showed up and did his things. And the people saw and heard, and they all, the Bible says, with one accord gave heed. Alright? Then Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. And they look at these disciples and they say, boy, these guys need the Holy Ghost. So they start laying hands on everybody. Now listen to this. Simon the magician is so impressed with the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the people when he shows up and begins to adorn these new believers, that Simon the magician says, man, this is good stuff. And he says, Peter and John, how much can I give you to have that same power to impart the Holy Spirit just like you did? Simon wanted to impart the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it was so wonderfully attractive. When the Holy Spirit came on people, it was like, wow! This is better than all the magic that I ever did. Remember, he had previously, the Bible says, held that whole city under his power because of all the signs and wonders he did by the power of Satan. And now, he wasn't impressed with Philip's ability to preach or anything, although he believed the gospel. What impressed him was the gift of the Spirit. What impressed him was when the Spirit of God came on these Christians. Man, it looked good. He said, wow, I'd like to have that power. Please hear me. Our problem is this, though, that we're so religious, and I'm not being mean, we're so religious that when the Spirit comes on us, we get weird. Because we think now we've got to put on a show to sort of impress everyone that since now we've received the Holy Ghost, we're more spiritual, we're more, yeah, just more religious. See, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit, when He comes on you, He makes you supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. You don't become weird. A lot of us received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and then we thought we had to become weird. And we became totally unattractive to the world. See that? No, I don't want that stuff. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, we change our voice. We get sort of religious and parsonic. It's wonderful to say hallelujah, but you don't have to get all religious and, you know, praise Jesus. I mean, you can say it just regularly. Oh, He wants to burn away all that stuff. I'm telling you, religion is the thing that He's most set against, that He wants to burn up. Because it's blocking out the beauty of Jesus shining through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that the world can look at us and say, man, that's attractive. I'd like that. He's our engagement ring. He's our engagement ring. He's our engagement ring. Yeah, come on up.
I just want to say this. You know, when I got engaged, it wasn't an enormous diamond, but it was so special to me. I was nursing at the time, and so I couldn't wear it on my hand. But I would pin it onto my pocket, on the outside of my pocket, so that everybody knew that I belonged to somebody else. And they would ask me, when they saw the engagement ring, they'd say, well, let me see a photograph of your fiancé. And at the first opportunity, I'd take it off my pocket and put it on my finger again. It was never, ever far from me. Because it represented who I belonged to. I belonged to another. And so I didn't even bother to look at another guy, and they didn't bother to look at me because I wore it so proudly. I just forgot to say.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Now that's where we're coming to. I'm giving you the theological undergirding, but that's exactly where we're coming to. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Get ready to have some revelation pop into your spirit. Just before I start to talk about James chapter 4, I want to just talk about a couple of verses. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 5, Paul made the statement, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You notice what? He didn't say, you may not. He said, you will not. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's powerful. That is powerful. Sounds like the Holy Ghost is pretty competent. Sounds like He's pretty powerful at what He's been sent to do. Sounds like He is not weak. Sounds like if He has His rightful way in you, He can keep you from all sin, all impurity, and all defilement. Would you agree that that's legitimate? If you walk in the Spirit, Paul says, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In fact, he goes on to give this little bit of a scene in the next verse. You know, I'm just quoting it to you. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do." Now, the way many of us interpret that verse is this, that the flesh is so strong that we can't do the things that the Holy Spirit is making us want to do. It's exactly opposite to that, that is what he's really saying. He's saying this, and I'm going to just use the whole picture, and we're going to see it in James chapter 4. But earlier in James chapter 1, when James is explaining where sin comes from, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil." Then he says this, "But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or his strong desires and enticed." And then he says, "When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death." What James is saying there is this: I have got these strong desires, lusts. The word lust is not a negative word in and of itself. Jesus lusted.
"Oh, Brother John, I wish you hadn't said."
Yes, he did. In fact, he said to his disciples about the Lord's Supper, he said, "With great lust have I lusted to eat this meal with you." When we talk about lust, we're not talking about something that is sinful in and of itself. We're talking about strong desires. I have a lust for coconut pie. I have strong desires. They are legitimate. They are God-given. They are part of my being, a human being created by God, living in a world with senses that respond to stimuli out there. There's nothing wrong with strong desires. What is wrong is this, is when I allow my strong desires to be stimulated by the wrong stimuli. He says, "Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Who's doing the enticing? The dirty old devil. He is called the tempter. Just like Jesus called him the father of lies, every lie comes from him and every temptation comes from him, because he's called the tempter. He's the one who tempts you. He comes and he says, "Gratify it. It'll be fun." But when you give in to his stimulation, then he brings you into bondage. Because when lust has conceived, you see, it's got to have something to join with it before conception takes place. You've got a strong desire, but in and of itself it's not wrong. It's when you receive the wrong word. When you receive the word of the devil, then conception takes place, and then it brings forth sin. It's not wrong to have the desire. You need to hear that. Because the devil will come and tempt you and then accuse you of sinning by having a desire. He's so dumb, but we're dumber still because we believe him. And so he comes and he appeals to our strong desire within us. Now you say, "Well, Brother John, where is this going to?" I'm going to show you the role of the Holy Spirit. So stay with me as I describe the scene to you. Now, what Jesus taught us is this: how is the character of God conceived in us? It's by his seed, his word. And here's the difference. If I receive the enemy's seed to stimulate that desire because I listen to his lie, guess what? Sin is going to be conceived. But if I listen to the word of God and allow the word of God to come on my desires, guess what I'm going to bring forth? I'm going to bring forth holiness, Christ-likeness, the nature of God reproduced in me. And it's the Holy Spirit's job in me to be sure that when the enemy comes with his line, he raises up the standard of the word of God in me against the line of the enemy. So that I have an opportunity to believe God's word. And when I believe the word of God, guess what is created in me? Holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness. See, it's the Holy Spirit's role to stop you believing the line of the enemy. That's why when the enemy comes and says something to you, there's another voice that immediately raises up within you and says, "No, don't do it. It's bondage." But sometimes the desire that has been stimulated in us is so strong that we say, well, I know there's a little voice saying no, but man, I can taste it. Ugh, I want it. See, and we fall into sin. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit, oh, it's so wonderful. That's why if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? The moment the enemy comes with his lie, the Holy Spirit's going to speak the truth that counteracts the lie of the enemy. See, the enemy always lies. But the Holy Spirit is there. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And the standard is the Word of God. And Isaiah says it's the Word of God in your mouth. Because when the Spirit of God speaks that truth in your heart, then you need to get it on your mouth. Because only when it's on your mouth is it going to counteract that stimulation from the enemy and keep you from falling in. And so the Holy Spirit wants to change your mouth. That's why many of you have experienced when the fire falls on you, your mouth starts to burn. I mean, there's fire all around your mouth. What is he wanting to change? He's wanting to change your conversation from all the negative stuff that you've been speaking to begin speaking the Word of God.
Amen. Yes.
Because that's your defense against the enemy. Shoo. Now, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now you're going to learn something. I'm going to read James chapter 4 from the Amplified Bible. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? The word, the Greek preposition among there is the Greek word en. So it could be within you. What is the source of the civil war that goes on within you? Why is there this conflict of I want to, I don't want to, yes, no, how, you know, what do I do? Okay, he's going to tell you why. Do they not arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? Now let me interpret that. The word sensual desires there in the King James Version is translated pleasures. And that's a very good translation. What is a pleasure? Now you're going to have to follow me carefully here. A pleasure is something recorded in your mind of a past experience which has left a positive feeling. Experiences that have been communicated to us through visual stimulation or through... That's what advertising is all about. Advertising is geared to give you a pleasure even when you haven't tried it. You get convinced by advertising that something is pleasurable when you never even experience it. And that's how the enemy seduces us all the time. He convinces us that something is pleasurable, and so we get drawn aside by those pleasures. Now, I've got something real interesting to present to you. What happens if you have got no memory of something pleasurable at a particular point? How great is the temptation? Zero. Now watch out. Watch out. You see, let me tell you what the Holy Spirit... Boy, if you can get this in your spirit, this is going to change your life. What the Holy Spirit wants to do in you is give you such a knowledge of the reality of Jesus and His ability to so fully satisfy every longing and desire in your heart that when the enemy presents a stimulation to some pleasure out here, there is a more overwhelming knowledge of the fullness of Jesus satisfying you, so that by comparison, that thing looks like totally nothing. You see that? The problem is, for many Christians, Jesus isn't very pleasurable. Now, just excuse me, I'm going to tell the truth. Because Jesus is going to church and suffering through a dull sermon. Or Jesus is, tough luck, buddy, you just got to tough it out. It's miserable down here on earth, and the only hope you have is to pray for the rapture to happen real soon. See, for so many Christians, there's not much pleasure in Jesus. The last pleasure that many Christians has was when they got saved. And since then, it's all been rough and tough. And they're hanging on by the skin of their teeth, praying that Jesus comes quickly before they lose it all. That's tragic. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit came to make Jesus so real to you that by comparison with the reality of your experience of the indwelling presence of Jesus by His Spirit, everything else pales into insignificance. Now some of you are excited and some of you are just... It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Our problem is our pleasure. We've got far too many recorded pleasures that have been stimulated by the world and by the enemy, and we've got far too few pleasures of having just had such an encounter with Jesus, and He's so precious and He's so real that we'd rather throw up everything else than to let go of the joy of the presence of Jesus. I'm telling you people, I'm tired of Christianity that is just a lot of words. God never intended for your Christianity to be a bunch of words that you hope will someday be yours. He intended for you to know the reality of Jesus that is so strong and so powerful within you, and such a living, bright reality that by comparison, all of the other stuff pales into insignificance, because Jesus is the overwhelming, consuming delight of your heart and the joy of your life. And being in His presence is so full of joy that everything else is nothing by comparison. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the church and makes church going fun, the religious crowd get upset. And they say, no, you've got to do things decently and in order. And people are dying without the joy of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit didn't come to make us all religious clones and weirdos. He came to make us so full of vibrant life in Jesus. And what He wants to do in us is burn up everything that the enemy has seduced us with, believing that if only we could have that stuff, we'd be so happy and so fulfilled. I'm telling you people, don't miss what the Spirit of God is trying to do in you in the midst of the revival. Don't just get wrapped up in manifestations and so on. See the glorious purpose. Don't just enjoy the manifestation of the tingling cessation of the fire. Yield to the fire and say, Lord, there's something You want to burn up in me that is a poor substitute for the fullness of Jesus. Burn it away. Burn it away. Now let's read on in James 4. He says this, you are jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled, so you become murderers. And he says, to hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned, is the comment in the Amplified Bible. You burn with envy and anger and are not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek, so you fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. Why don't we ask Him? Why don't we ask God? You know why? Because the devil has convinced us that he doesn't want us to be happy and fulfilled. Jesus said in John 14, 15 and 16, He wants you to ask anything in My name and you're going to get it. But the devil has convinced us that God is a killjoy who's basically withholding from His children. And so I'm telling you, there's such lies that we've believed about God. And He's tried so desperately to demonstrate His kindness, His goodness, and His love. And we still go about believing the enemy. Why? Now listen to this. Because we have allowed the enemy, through words of people around us, to log in our minds experiences about following Jesus that are negative. We think if we really sell out to Jesus, we're going to be miserable from there on out. Come on. How many of you had the fear that if you really sold out to Jesus and His Lordship, He'd send you as a missionary to Africa? Africa's not a bad place, actually. How did He do that to us? How did He do that to us? How did He do that to us? Because we believed His lies rather than believe the Word of God. I delight to do Thy will. Ha! Said Jesus. Ha! Remember the woman at the well of Samaria? His disciples came and said, Jesus, here's your hamburger you wanted. He said, I don't feel like it anymore. Well, who brought you food? Nobody. You just don't understand. I get more satisfaction from doing my Father's will than from a T-bone steak. Come on, people. You see what with us? We don't have that. See, we think fasting. Oh, I've got to go without food. Oh, how terrible. I don't think I'll be able to do it. Oh, I can't live without food. Come on. Come on. Come on. See, we believed a lot of lies. And that's what the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come to burn up the lies. He's come to burn up all those lies. You. He says, or, now look at this, here's the problem, verse 3. Or do you ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives? Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it in sensual pleasures. In other words, gratifying your own pleasures. Those things that your senses have grabbed a hold of in the stimulation. Ooh, ooh, I can smell it. Ooh, I can taste it. Ooh, yeah, I'd like it. See? Let me read this from the Message. This is fun. This is wonderful. If anyone wants a real, delightful reading of the Bible, reading it like a book that you can't put down, get this translation of the New Testament and Psalms. It's called The Message. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. Do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He's a fiercely jealous lover. And what He gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. Hey. All right. What James says, he says, you adulteresses. In verse 4. Is it? Verse 4. Now, some of you, if you've got King James and New King James, it's got the male form in adulterers as well. But that's not in the best manuscripts. The best and earliest manuscripts just have the feminine form because that's what was meant. You see, because we're married to Him. We're married to Him. We've got the engagement ring. We've got the engagement ring that says, I'm His, I'm His, I'm His. I'll be true to You, Lord. I'm Yours. I mean, I'm hooked. I'm going steady. I'm engaged. But you see, between the engagement and the marriage, there's somebody who's out to seduce you. Paul said it this way. He said, talking to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm jealous over you with the godly jealousy because I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, but I fear, lest as the enemy beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, listen to this, should be corrupted from a simple and pure devotion to Christ. See what the enemy wants to do? He's out to corrupt your mind from a simple and pure devotion to Christ.
The knowledge that comes by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is your sufficiency. He's all in all. He's everything that you'll ever need. Everything is in Jesus. Everything you ever want is in Jesus. Paul says, if you think God would spare anything from you when He gave you His only begotten Son, think again. He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do to us. He's trying to show us, hey, if God gave you Jesus, do you think He's going to withhold anything that you need? But we sort of think, oh, He won't give me this, so I'll have to go and rely on the banker to give me the money for that. Oh, He won't give me this, so I'm going to get it any way I can. See, we're finally going to discover that Jesus really is as good as the Word says He is. When you finally yield to the Holy Spirit's ministry, child of God, and let Him burn as a fire within you, you're going to discover that you're totally content with Jesus. Well, Brother John, that sounds like pious claptrap. Well, it's the Word. See, the tragedy of it is that so many of us have had so much other garbage pumped into our minds that we just don't believe that He really is so good and so loving and so kind. We're afraid of Him instead of running toward Him and finding Him, in Him, our consuming joy. I'm going to share again an illustration, and I know it's a sensitive illustration. Some of you have heard me give it, and that's okay. I was driving a truck one day down in Florida in about 1990, or I think it was 91. And as I was driving along, it was one of those trips where the Lord and I talked incessantly. We just conversed backwards and forwards. And I asked Him this question. I said, Lord, I was driving on Route 27 down through Central Florida. And I said, Lord, how do You view my relationship with You? And He said, like a boxer with a sparring partner. And I said, what? And I thought, where did I get that from? And I sort of tried to think back along the road. Was there some association of ideas? And I said, Lord, that's weird. What do You mean by that? And He started to explain. He said, well, a sparring partner is just there to make the boxer look good and get better. His only purpose is there to let the boxer beat up on him and, you know, perfect his technique on the sparring partner. I mean, but otherwise the sparring partner has no purpose. And I suddenly saw what He was saying. He was saying to me that it's so easy for us as Christians to treat God as the God who's got to do everything to make us look good. God, You better heal me because, I mean, I'm praying and believing, and it will really look bad down at the church house if You don't heal me. I mean, what will people think of me? And what do they think of You if You don't heal me, God? You better heal me. God, You better meet this financial need because I've been confessing down at the church house that You're going to meet all my need. And if You don't meet my need, God, You're going to look bad and I'm going to look bad. We're really not, we're really deep down, we're not concerned about Him looking bad. We are concerned about our reputation. And so we use God all the time. God, You must come through. See, that's exactly what James says. We're asking amiss. Because our motives are for self-elevation. God, You've got to do this.
Oh, I could tell you stories and I won't.
I started repenting as I drove along. I said, Lord, You're right. I've done that. I've done that. I've been so concerned about what people think about me. And so I've pushed You. I've claimed the promises. I've confessed the Word to try and drive you into a corner, to make you do what Your Word says so that I look good. He's not against fulfilling His promises, but He sure doesn't like doing it when you've got the wrong motive, child of God. And after I'd repented a while, He spoke into my spirit and He said, sometimes you felt like the sparring partner, haven't you? And I said, yeah, God, You're right. Sometimes I felt like You just proving You God on me. You know, kick Him when He's down. Pew! Ever felt like that? God, when's the relief coming? I mean, you know, I was at the end of my rope and You just put another little weight on me here. You know, And so he said, "Will you forgive me?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, I do. I release you." And I mean, I'm crying as I'm going along. And then he said this to me. And this is just an incredibly powerful illustration. I know it's very sensitive, but I want you to hear it. He said, "Sometimes I'm like a wife whose husband is hooked on pornography. He goes out and has his desires stimulated by other images, and then comes home to his wife and expects his wife to meet the needs that have been stimulated by some other image. And she does meet his needs because she is his wife, but she feels used." See, I want you to hear this. God wants to meet every single one of our needs. He's guaranteed that in the blood of his Son. And he's guaranteed that by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of the full inheritance, Paul says. It's all yours. It's all yours. But here's the problem. What Jesus wants is this. He wants for our desires to be stimulated in communion with him, for the things that he wants to bless us with. He doesn't want us to go out into the world and get our desire stimulated and then come to him and say, "God, I sure would like a new car." He says, "I'd like you to ride a new car, but I'd like to stimulate the desires in your heart. I want to bless you with all things that I purchased with my blood to be yours, but I would like you to have those desires stimulated in communion with me. I don't want you to go out into the world and get those desires stimulated and then come to me in prayer and say, 'God, please do this.'" You get the picture? Now that's what the Holy Spirit's here for. That's what the fire is here for. Because His love is jealous. His love is jealous, and His jealousy is a fire. And the baptism of His fire is a baptism of His jealous love. Whoa! And I love it! Because you know what? He wants to bless me more than I can imagine. But so many of us are limiting the blessing that we can receive from Him because of where we're living. He cannot trust us with all that He wants to give to us because He knows our hearts. And He knows the motives of our hearts. And I'm telling you people, get ready. He is going to burn in the area of the motives of your hearts. I'm telling you, He's going deeper than merely a superficial thing. These are the days when He exposes the motives of your heart. And it ain't always pretty. You say, "Brother John, why are you laying this heavy thing on us tonight?" Simply because, people, He's got so much blessing to pour out upon us. He's got so much that He wants to bless us with. I'm telling you, please hear this. He wants to bless you more than you can imagine, the Word of God says. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. But the average Christian thinks that I can get more by my lusting and then gratifying my own lust than God would ever give me. So instead of coming to Him to receive from Him all the blessings of His hand, we're afraid to come to Him because we're afraid that He'll rob us of all the blessings. And we've had some horrible preaching that's made us squirm. There's a brother that I've been ministering to, and I'm just going to share his story. He called me, you know, I've spent time trying to minister to him in past years. He was a man who was once very prosperous, very wealthy. He was a man who God used to bless many others. He gave credit cards to numbers of evangelists who would buy all their diesel and gasoline for motor homes and everything. He paid the bill for everything for these evangelists. Many of them used him, tragically. But there came a day where he went into a reversal of fortune. And he said he soon found out who his friends were then. Because all those people who had used him while he had lots of money dropped him like a, you know, the proverbial ton of bricks, and moved on. And we were talking on the phone about 6 weeks ago, and he said, you know, everything started when I heard a message preached by somebody, and this guy, the title of the message was this: Will You Serve Me for Naught? And he said, I came to the point where I said, yes, Lord, I'll serve you for naught. And he said, he took everything away from me. And something rose up within me. I said, whoa. Hold on. He didn't take it. The enemy stole it. You believed a lie. None of us ever serves him for naught. That's a lie. It's a religious lie. See, some of us have believed that and thought, if I serve Jesus, I'll be poor. I won't have enough to eat. My kids won't have clothes and all that. See, we've got all these religious ideas. I'm telling you, there is no greater life than serving Jesus. And I'm telling you, He doesn't expect you to serve Him for naught at all. He has promised to meet every need. In fact, He gave you a guaranteed promise that if you leave houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children for His sake, you're going to get 100-fold in this life. He has never said, serve me for naught. What He really wants, though, is He wants to be the one who blesses you. He doesn't want you to covet what the world can give you. He wants you to love Him so passionately that He can then give you everything that's in His heart to give you. Do you get the difference? He wants you to love Him with all of your heart. And when He knows that you love Him with all your heart, listen to this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. You know, I've been wrestling with spiritual vision. I've been asking the Lord so much about spiritual vision, and this is my last point. And then the Spirit is going to come and minister. Years ago, again driving a truck, I was driving through East Texas. I was between Longview and Marshall, and the Lord told me, cut on the radio to an easy listening station, and I did. And the song was being sung, I Only Have Eyes for You. And as I listened to the song, He sang that song to me, I Only Have Eyes for You. When the song was over, He said, cut off the radio. I cut it off. And for the next 19 hours to Orlando, He talked to me about eyes. And He spoke this to me and He said, you know, son, I only have eyes for you. He said, I watch you all the time. My eyes are upon you incessantly. And boy, it overwhelmed me. I rejoiced in it. It was wonderful. It was such a blessing. And then He started talking to me about my eyes. And He started showing me my divided eyes. You know what He showed me? He showed me from Matthew chapter 6. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 6, He says this: if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. He said, you haven't got a problem of not being able to receive revelation. You haven't got a problem of discernment. He says, you've got an eye problem. If your eye was single, your whole body would be full of light. Whole body. The entire body. Isn't that incredible? Do you get that? If we had single eyes that were focused on Him, we'd be walking in perpetual light. No darkness whatsoever. No shades. No shadows. No darkness. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. So the fire is going to burn around some of your eyes tonight. I welcome it. Boy, I want him to burn. Because I want to see. I believe with all my heart, I can see into the realm of heaven as clearly as Jesus could look up to heaven and see what the Father was doing. I can look up into heaven and see God breaking the bread and say, oh, okay, yeah, that's how that works. Okay. Jesus looked up into heaven at Lazarus' tomb and he said, what did you do? Oh, resurrection. Lazarus, come forth. See, the Bible says he looked up in heaven. What is he doing? Checking what the Father was doing. Okay, that's how I say it. See, he said, I only say what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. Do you know that we can see what the Father is doing? And most of us are walking around in a fog. I wish I knew the will of God. Bless God, what is God up to in my life? I mean, I don't know what's going on. Come, people, you know why? Because our eyes are not single. Because we're consumed with stuff around here. And the Holy Ghost has come. Because Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So he's come as a burning fire. A burning fire. A burning fire. He wants to purify our eyes so that we can see clearly. When you see clearly, you'll see the fullness and the sufficiency of Jesus. You'll see all the fullness of His love for you. You'll see the abundance of His grace, of His fullness. Have we all received grace upon grace? He wants to bless us with grace upon grace, wave after grace, after wave of His grace and His goodness rolling onto us, His children. Shoo. Lord, let your fire fall. Let your fire fall. Let your fire fall. Lord, we're tired of walking around with darkness and in shadows. We're tired of walking in a spiritual fog. We're tired of there being times of confusion about your will. We're tired of wrestling over things, stuff, possessions. We know that your heart is to give us all things richly to enjoy. But Lord, we've been so lied to by the devil that we really have believed at times that you're withholding on us and that you don't want us to be blessed. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for a baptism of fire on us tonight. Lord, I recognize that as I pray this prayer, some of us are afraid of that. Because it feels like there's just so much. But Lord, I pray in Jesus' name the enemy will not be able to use fear to keep us from opening up to that precious ministry of the fire of your jealousy. Just burning away everything that is drawing our hearts away from Jesus. Oh God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the past 3 years. Because you've burnt in Bev and I. Oh, you've purged us, Lord. Oh, you've done such a purging. Thank you, Lord, that you've purged us from the need of men's approval. You've purged us from the need of seeking relationships. You've purged us in the whole area of possessions, cars, houses, and all the rest of it. You've been purging, you've been burning. I love it, Lord. Because I know the end of it is going to be a greater deposit of your glory and a greater deposit of anointing and a greater capacity just to hear so clearly and see so clearly into the realm of heaven so that you can trust us with that anointing that you want to pour out upon us. And Lord, I welcome the fire. I welcome the fire. I welcome the fire. I receive the baptism of fire. Lord, it's wonderful. It's wonderful because you administer it so graciously and so lovingly and so gently. It's so better to submit to the baptism of fire than to have you expose the stuff publicly because we won't yield to you. Because James goes on to say, wherefore it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you and open up to the fire. We don't want to be proud and arrogant before you tonight. We want to yield to the fire. Yield to the fire. Now right where you're sitting, just open up your spirit. It's not important what any posture you take. The issue is an open heart. A heart that is just open and vulnerable to Him. And so just as you're sitting there, just have your heart open to Him. You don't have to pray. You don't have to pray. He knows the condition of your heart.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.